This passage this morning is written by the Apostle Peter to church, and we have been following God's work among the early church through the apostles such as Peter. And so now we hear him encouraging those who have been facing persecution and struggle and feeling as though they are foreigners in the land, some of them having been moved out of their own land. And so this morning he offers good news through the resurrection. Let's hear now 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, this morning we come to you. And we ask, Lord, that your word would speak to our hearts, that we would not just hear you, Lord, but that we would see you in what Christ has done for us. Lord, O triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, work in us now for your glory. With all that I say, bring you glory and speak well to your people, and if it falls short, would it quickly fade away. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know that my family and I are still kind of new to New Hampshire. We've just been here a little over a year and a half, and I've shared a lot of observations about New Hampshire in the sermons, but one was underlined even last night for us, that it seems that people in New Hampshire love fireworks. They're readily available, and any day is a good day for fireworks. Just last night, fireworks were going off at about 9 o'clock in and around our neighborhood, and I'm saying, what holiday is it? What's happening? What is going on? Why are people celebrating? And with the availability of those fireworks, I guess every day is an excuse to celebrate. And it makes me wonder, what is going on? And around the world today, followers of Jesus are celebrating. Just by worshiping on Sunday, Sunday in and of itself as a day of worship is a sign of celebration. Others are celebrating with meals, time together with family and friends. Churches are having often extra services, more songs, flowers, brass bands. This morning we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Why? What is it about? Why does it matter? Why is it so significant to us? In our passage this morning, as Peter writes to a group of believers who are honestly struggling with their sense of identity, with questions about their faith, and looking at persecution and asking, is this worth it? From a different point of view, he answers this question of why we are celebrating, because in the midst of their struggles, Peter, who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, writes for their instruction and their encouragement. And after a few words of greeting, he immediately encouraged them to worship God in light of the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection because it is a reason for celebration against the backdrop of suffering and difficulty in an uncertain life in which we live. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason being the resurrection. It is through the resurrection that we receive all these things we're going to talk about this morning. And this morning, I'm really going to be talking about the impact of the resurrection. This is not going to be a defense of it, though I'm happy to talk to you about that. But I will say this, that if you knew a group of people who was struggling, and you said, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to purport a lie that I personally know to be untrue. I am going to offer you hope and reason for joy because of an event I personally know didn't happen, you'd have to be the cruelest of all people. But Peter, who is described for us in the Gospels as one of the first witnesses of the resurrection, a man who is prone to violent outbursts and then a lot of self-doubt and fear, says, "Let me offer you reason for celebration." So this morning, as we consider how on the third day the tomb stood empty, how the angels declared, "He is not here, but he is risen," whatever your present circumstance, this morning I invite you to celebrate. To say that we should celebrate. In fact, we can celebrate. Because through the resurrection, God's mercy is confirmed to us. Because new birth is offered to us in Christ. Because hope lives, and we can have an eternal future secured. The passage hinges around these few words, through the resurrection. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we understand the resurrection aright when we acknowledge these words, according to his great mercy. The resurrection of Jesus confirms God's mercy to us. But before we can understand that, we need to wrestle with our view of God. What is God like? How do you view God? And conversely, how do you think that he views you? Is God a grandfatherly Santa Claus figure? Is he an angry judge? Is he a benevolent, free spirit? And for those of us who can't claim to have experienced God, no man has ever seen God. We are dependent on him showing himself to us. And Peter says, we have seen God in Jesus, and more so, not just in the person of Jesus, but what he has done, namely in his resurrection. When God declares himself to his people, in the resurrection of Jesus, he shows himself to be merciful. Now, in the Old Testament, God had called to himself a particular people, Israel, the Jews, starting from Abraham and afterwards. And when God would talk about this relationship, he would often describe himself as a God of steadfast love who shows mercy. And so when there was a Greek translation of those passages, they used this same word, according to his great mercy, to describe the character of God. God is a God who is steadfast in love and mercy. And though God's people persisted in sin and rebellion, even going into exile because of it, God promised to cleanse them from their sins. God said, "I am merciful. I will be steadfast in that mercy. That will not change about me." And though they were a conquered people, though they were under discipline for their sins, Ezekiel 36 promised this, "I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." God says, "I'm going to take action out of my character of mercy." Then Jesus shows up on the scene. He preaches. He heals. He drives out demons. But one of the things that gets people really upset is his claim to forgive sins. In Mark 2, it says that the people responded to Jesus' claim to forgive the sins of a paralytic man by saying, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" To the Jews, they knew how their sins were forgiven by sacrifice. Sacrifices that God had put forward as a gracious substitute for them. The blood of lambs, the blood of bulls stood in the place, and God graciously said, "Instead of exacting what you owe me, I will accept much less payment." And now Jesus comes to offer salvation, forgiveness of sins, the fulfillment of God's promise. And many of these people are saying, he is the Messiah, he is our Savior, he is our rescuer. Yet he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And then he does. Psalm 88:11 asks this question. Is your steadfast love, that word mercy again, is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? What good is your mercy for the dead? And what good are the claims of forgiveness? What good are John the Baptist's declaration that the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world is this man Jesus? As Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. Peter, a disciple of Jesus, reminds these people that Jesus has risen from the dead. His resurrection is confirmation that God is merciful, that his promise of love has been demonstrated in the forgiveness of Jesus, the forgiveness that is achieved, we know, because he has been victorious. It has been done by the sacrifice of his Son, whom he put forward in love for us. God doesn't just want to be merciful to us, doesn't just want to forgive us, doesn't just say he is merciful. But his character has been confirmed in his action of mercy, in putting forth his Son in love for us, because he says, I am a God of steadfast love and mercy. I am unwilling to be separated from you because of your sins, and I will demonstrate that in the sending forth of my Son to have victory over that sin. If you have trusted in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, the resurrection is confirmation that those sins are forgiven. And it allows you, through faith in Christ, to comprehend the mercy of God even as you approach him. That means that we can pray to him, that we can ask, that we can confess our sins, that we can seek his face, not with angst, not with shame, but to come to him whatever is in our hearts and in our lives, knowing that he doesn't just say he is a merciful God, but that he has shown it to us in Christ, who came and lived and died and rose so that our sins could be wiped away. But what good is a past wiped clean if we are doomed to repeat that past? As Peter speaks to this church struggling, he reminds them that not only has the resurrection made apparent and confirmed the mercy of God towards them, but through the resurrection is new birth. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The mercy of God demonstrated in the resurrection doesn't just offer forgiveness, but a new future, a new life. When the religious leader Nicodemus came to Jesus with lots of questions, saying, Jesus, you are a good teacher, I want to pick your brain, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus knew how birth worked. And so he says, can a man, come from his mother's womb again? He hears this need of new birth, and so he thinks about working backwards. But what we see in this passage, what Peter speaks to the church, is that new birth is not about going back and starting over again in the same place. It is about life after death. We need new birth because, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us, that in our sin and trespasses, we are already dead. This is not a video game where we die at the end of the level and just go back to the same place to start all over again, to make the same mistakes, to suffer that same death. No, we have already died. What Jesus is offering us is new life in Jesus. When we trust in him, it says, according to Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then Romans 8 says of that Spirit, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Do you hear what God's word is getting out there when it promises new birth and new life? That because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection life, we don't just get rid of our old lives to sin, but we get his life of obedience unto God. We get to live in the power of Jesus' Spirit with the ability to please God, with the ability to bear fruit. It is a qualitatively new life because it is resurrection life that death cannot touch. For those of you who've been at the church a little while, or for those for whom this church is new, just a few months ago, this part of our yard to my right was dead. It was an eyesore. It's full of sand. And yes, we could water it a bunch, and yes, we could fertilize it, and yes, we could throw grass seed all we wanted out there, but at the most, we would get scraggly weeds. And so, how did we solve that problem? We replaced the soil. We took the dead sand and scraped it away, or not we, those who we paid to do it. They scraped away that dead sand and replaced it with fertile soil in which the prospect of life was possible so that the seed and the fertilizer could be received and result in the grass you see now peeking from the snow. The new birth in Jesus leads to a qualitatively different life, not just a life where we will keep repeating the problems of our past, where we are stuck in Groundhog Day, repeating the same mistakes and starting over and over again. It is a qualitatively new life because it is Jesus' resurrection life. As we have read, the Spirit applies to us the life that is Jesus' in new birth. And it means that the life at work in us can and does give us victory over sin. Even now, even as we are waiting for the fullness of experience of that new life, that Spirit is working it even now in our lives. It means that we have the ability to obey God, that we can change, that we can be transformed. But that ability, that energy, that strength does not come from within us, but from Jesus and his resurrection that's confirmed him as Savior who has put his Spirit in us. So when you acknowledge a bad habit, when you confess a sin, when you consider a past wrong against someone else or even a wrong done against you, there is new life at work in you because of Jesus' life. Our past does not have to define us. Our old life does not have to have the victory because of Christ's victory at work in us. When you feel those chains of death wrapping around you, threatening to pull you down, the answer is not to will more self-control. The answer is not a checklist. The answer is not to change your thinking. All of these things have always been available to us, and yet they have always fallen short of the glory of God. It is not that these things are wrong. These can be helpful, but they don't matter if there is not a sound root of hope and victory that comes from Jesus. If death could not hold him, and he has offered his life to you, then death cannot hold you when he is the grounds for change in life. This is why the resurrection is described by Jesus as not just resulting in new life, but resulting in being born again unto a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being born again offers to us hope. Hope that is shown to be alive. Hope being alive should be very important to us. Because despite what TV shows and internet posts say, love doesn't always win. And hope doesn't always spring eternal. We experience the fading of love and the dying of hope all the time. Broken relationships that were supposed to be grounded in love and commitment. Addiction. Depression. Suicide. Love and hope exist, but those things have not been present to those who have walked through those circumstances. And those receiving this letter have experienced that. Some of them have been kicked out of their homelands. Some of them have lost their businesses. Most of them have lost their community and their friends. And now they are wondering how they can function in a new land where their faith is reason for scorn and ridicule. The normal grounds for prosperity, for hope, for optimism have been ripped away from them. We should not be surprised that Peter offers hope here. They need it. But the hope that Peter offers them is not that things will get better right now. Not that you'll get your houses back. Not that if you hang around for a while, eventually this new community will accept you. Nor that the world around them would necessarily embrace the Christianity that distinguishes them. No, he encourages them to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in light of the resurrection, because the resurrection offers hope, a hope that he describes here as a living hope. Hope dies within us and around us all the time because the objects of our hope and our faith cannot bear the weight of that hope. Health fades and education is forgotten or grows outdated. Our prosperity disappears. We lose jobs, deserved and undeserved alike. There is no promise of prosperity and happiness in this world in and of itself. If hope is to endure, if hope is to survive, if what Peter is offering these people is not empty pie in the sky, it must be fixed on that which cannot die. Which is exactly where it's fixed, in Jesus, who cannot die. In seminary, I went to church with a young family our age, and towards the end of their time in grad school, they had a daughter born about 12 weeks prematurely, who was there in the NICU for week upon week being ministered to the doctors, and by God's grace, she was eventually released and is now a young and bright and happy little girl, healed and restored. Well, after seminary, this bright colleague of mine worked at Starbucks. Despite being a good student, despite being a faithful servant, he could not find a place where he could serve the Lord in ordained ministry, and so continued to labor for years, helping out the churches he attended and filling in where he could, until just about 2 years ago he was called to pastor a church. In that time, his wife was diagnosed with cancer, was treated for that cancer, endured chemotherapy and all the trials that come not just with the disease but with the treatment, and was finally declared free, that the cancer was in remission. 2 weeks ago, that cancer came back, and doctors have said, we will not cure you of this cancer. This cancer will end your life. This is what the young woman, Elizabeth, said recently. In this new season of my battle with cancer, my soul resounds with 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. We do not lose heart. We don't lose hope. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. She continues, "My God is good, and I am filled with his peace and his joy." Elizabeth has hope to keep loving her husband, to keep caring for her young children, to be active in her church, because her hope is not found upon whether or not she lives or dies. Her hope is found on Jesus who lives. And though we don't see him now as he is present with the Father in heaven until he comes again, we know that hope is not deluded if it is placed in one who lives forever. But what good is that to us? What good is it to say there is a living hope out there if we can't access it? And so Peter reminds us today that the resurrection of Jesus, the resulting new birth, is not only to hope, but a secure future, to an enjoyment of that hope, to an inheritance that is emphatically described as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Through the resurrection, brothers and sisters, we don't just see God's mercy. We don't just have new birth and a living hope. We have an eternal future secured because of that resurrection. Consider that for most people in this day and age that Peter writes to, those that receive his letters and are hearing these words read among their community who is struggling, that their inheritance, their livelihood, was often based on land. Land that most of these had lost when they were forced away from their homeland. And their security for the future depended on land that could be stolen by foreign conquest, that could be burnt in the midst of warfare, that could dry up in the midst of drought. Money was scarce and wealth was subject to theft. What future did they have? And let me say, we may feel a little bit more secure, but despite banks and electronic data systems and security and rule of law, we're not much better off. It was just a few short years ago that one man, Bernie Madoff, stole $65 billion from investors. That was the pension for towns and schools. That was the hope of a retirement at a young age when someone could enjoy their retirement. And then at the revelation of all of his misdeeds is the understanding that they would now need to work for decades longer, that the future that they were hoping for, that they were working towards, had been stripped away from them. That's why this passage in the resurrection is good news. As one Mr. Bayer writes, the inheritance that is described here is untouched by death. It is unstained by evil. It is unimpaired by time. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. This is our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It is the promise of resurrection bodies. It is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. It is the promise of experience of God's eternal goodness made available to us because of Christ's sacrifice and victory over the grave. That inheritance is described as kept in heaven for us, kept by the God who keeps his promises, kept by the maker of all good things. But what good is an inheritance if you cannot access it? God doesn't just keep the inheritance, but our passage tells us he keeps us as well. The passage says he guards those who are his by faith until we experience the fullness of salvation when he comes at the last day to judge evil and sin, where we are declared forever his because of Christ and enter into the eternal inheritance of him. Even, brothers and sisters, the faith we have by which we access that salvation is described as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God not only says, "I have this inheritance in heaven for you that I'm going to give you through Jesus, but I am also going to give you faith, that faith in my Son would guard you until the day you get to experience this inheritance." Our access to that inheritance is sure because it is through Jesus that we are made heirs, adopted through faith in him into the family of God. And Jesus, our elder brother, has risen from the dead. Death could not hold him, so death cannot withhold our future. It means for us this morning that we can rejoice, that we can call God's name blessed because of what he has shown us about himself in the victory of Jesus, that our future is secure. When things are lacking and when we feel insecure, Christ's resurrection assures us that whatever threat we are facing, our eternal home with him is untouched. And when things are good, it means that we can enjoy. We can enjoy good things without clinging to them, because they are just shadows of the fullness of what we will enjoy when the risen Christ comes again. That ham, that turkey that you might be enjoying this afternoon, those mashed potatoes, they are going to fade. They're going to pass away. So enjoy them now, but know that the eternal banquet feast with the Lamb of God is something far more beautiful to us. And it also means that we can live generously. We can sacrifice for the sake of others. We can do risky things. We can love people that will not appear to us as if they can love us again and love us back. We can invest time and money in hopeless situations, caring for addicts, caring for those in prison, caring for those that don't care about themselves, and risk not receiving anything back because of that. Because no matter what we give away, it cannot touch our inheritance. We cannot outspend what the eternal compounding interest of the riches of God that are ours in Christ. The great thing about fireworks in New Hampshire, at least if you don't have a sleeping baby, is that you get to join in the celebration. That there is an advertisement that something good is happening over here. And whether or not you are in that backyard with that group of people celebrating, you get a vision that there is reason to celebrate, that something positive is going on as you bear witness to those lights in the sky. On that Sunday morning, so many years ago, the angels invited the women to come see the place where Jesus had laid to see that he had risen from the dead, so that those women could join in worshipful celebration, so that they could go get the rest of the disciples, so that they too could join in celebration and then invite others to do the same. Brothers and sisters, this morning we celebrate the resurrection. Come and see the good news. Bring others to come and see that good news. He is not here. He has risen. Let's pray. Our God, you have shown us your love in your word this morning, in the deeds of your Son, who is the exact representation of your being. Oh Lord, we rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in this good news. Lord, sustain us by it, that day by day we would celebrate the resurrection and what it means for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.